The author of Ecclesiastes is not directly named in Scripture. I think we all know that. Most attribute it to Solomon based on Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, which says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And I think this pretty well identifies, but he doesn't absolutely say this is Solomon. But we'll stick with the generic name used in Ecclesiastes throughout this and just say the preacher. The preacher sets up a contrast in chapter 7 that sometimes is difficult to understand and apply. In the verses just read for you a moment ago, you find that the day of death is better than the day of birth. And it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And we understand that the living are to take all of this to heart. The first contrast really is simple to understand. A good name over material possessions and looking at the idea of death being better than the day of birth and house of mourning rather than the house of feasting, and sorrow is better than laughter. But in the sermon this afternoon, I want to offer for you an explanation of those more difficult contrasts and provide you, hopefully, with some lessons from the house of mourning. I want to consider, when we do this, the lessons that we can glean from the house of mourning. Now, I know you're probably saying, well, that's not a real happy subject. I don't want to talk about that. But I think it's a subject we all need to talk about. And the first lesson is, and it's very plain, death comes to all. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. You know, death is not merely a theoretical proposition. That's not what death is. Death is a reality which we all must face. In Psalm 39 and down, there we are. Psalm 39, verse 5. "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." Now, David's not being morose here. He's simply observing facts. Simply observing facts. Your day is nothing more than a handbreadth. Your age is nothing compared to eternity. And every man at best is nothing but a vapor. James picks up on this theme in James 4 and verse 14 when he says, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." The fact that troubles many of us is we don't have any idea when we're going to die. And this can be a real problem with someone who is not, and I get back on this morning's sermon, sure about whether they're saved or not. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he says, the preacher says here, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all." I want you to stop and think about that just a minute. Time and chance happen to them all. It doesn't matter how seemingly healthy you are or how rich you are, what you've achieved in this life, time and chance happen to everyone. For a man also does not know his time. You don't know when your life is going to be over with. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We don't know. Life is fragile at best, really. No matter how much we want to hold on to it, death will overpower us someday. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, David speaking to Jonathan about his current state of being, he says, "But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." David understood that his life was threatened, and he had no idea when it might suddenly come to an end. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8, the preacher writes, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and a wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." We don't have the power over the spirit. We cannot just say, "Well, I don't think I'm going to die today." You don't have any control over that. Don't have any control whatsoever over that. But we realize not only does death come to us all, but we realize that deep thoughts occur during somber occasions, and sometimes thoughts leading to salvation. In Ecclesiastes 7 and 3, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better." Now, this sounds confusing. What do you mean by a sad countenance the heart is made better? Well, perhaps we'll understand this a little better by looking at this in light of Matthew 5 and verse 4, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed means happy. Now, you see the contrast. Happy are those who mourn. But why? Because they are comforted. By a sad countenance, the heart is made better. We have to have some sadness in our life in order to realize the quality of better. That's hard to understand sometimes, but in order to realize the quality of better. Now, someone says, "Well, now, are you telling me that the preacher or Jesus here are promoting being depressed? They mourn and sadness, all this sadness." I don't think so. I don't think, in fact, about the furthest thing from it. I think they are teaching the value of mourning. How many times have you heard someone, now just think about this now. How many times have you heard about someone being very sorrowful and bringing about some beautiful thing of joy in their life? Well, not really very often. Not really very often. And how many times have you heard of someone who turns to God during a time of lightheartedness, such as a party? That wouldn't be something that would happen. But going back to this sorrowful, how about someone turning to God in a time of sadness or heavy-heartedness, like a funeral? Well, quite frankly, I've seen many times that this has happened. Many times. The first funeral that I ever preached was for an unbeliever. And that's a challenge, especially somebody you don't know. That's a challenge. But do you know, in preaching to the living, which I did, this man's wife, who had been out of duty for many, many years, can't even remember how many, was restored. And she lived faithful to the Lord till the day she died. This time of sadness made her reflect on her own mortality. And she understood that she needed to do the right thing. And you know, Paul speaks about sorrow being a part of repentance, or coming around to repentance. And let's read 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In the context that this is set in, Paul is speaking of sorrow that is felt after being convicted of sin. Now, the type of sorrow he talks about is godly sorrow. Well, what is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is the type that brings forth repentance. It's the kind that makes you realize what you have done, how you have offended God by your actions, and causes you to repent. I must have got that wrong in my notes. I got the right verse. Somehow I typed the wrong chapter, or the wrong book down. 2 Corinthians 7 and 10. Thank you, Daryl. Appreciate that. I'm sorry for being so slow. But in this context, godly sorrow is contrasted with the sorrow of the world. Now, what is the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world is the sorrow that is sorry you got caught. I'm sorry I got caught. Next time I'll be more careful. That's not repentance. That's not repentance at all. That's something we teach our children, you know. Whenever you say you're sorry, then that means you're not going to do it again. So this is worldly sorrow as compared with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's all it leads to. And jails and prisons are full of people who are sorry they got caught, but not people who have repented. We understand in Ecclesiastes that we are talking about sorrow that is caused by death. That's what we're talking about with regard to the house of mourning. Sorrow that is caused by death. Now, taking these thoughts all together, sadness of face makes the heart glad, and those who mourn are happy. Now, let's look at that again. When one's own mortality is so vivid that it has a sobering effect on the soul, you are brought to contemplate what lies beyond this life. And many times, this is the first time that an individual will ever give any thought to that. Because they go on living from day to day, month to month, year to year, like they're never going to die. Like everything's okay. But suddenly, they're face to face with death. And death is a startling reality. You can't explain it away. You can't say it's just imaginary. It'll all get better. No, it won't. It ain't going to get no better. If your loved one has died, they're going to be dead. That's the way it is. Now, how do you deal with it? In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, we have a very stern admonition, but one that is important to us nonetheless. As it is it appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, think about that. You only die once. You only go around one time. That's all there is to it. And when you die, the next significant event in your eternal life will be judgment. There's no second chances or no redos. You know, when you get on the golf course, you always get a couple of mulligans along the way, you know, so you can redo that shot that was really bad. And I get several of them sometimes. But anyway, but you don't get that in life. You don't get it. And I think maybe young people would understand this even better. There's no reset on life. You don't push the reset button, start over again. Yeah. Now, I don't play a lot of games, but I play solitaire on my phone. And you know what I do when I see a bad hand? I reset and start over again. That's a way to win. But I'm not there to get my brain all in a mess. I'm just there to numb out for a while. And I don't want to deal with anything that takes too much effort. But you understand what I mean. You know, in your video games and things, you can reset the game, start over again, and, you know, you got another life. Maybe you've got two or three lives. But that's not the way real life is. You only go around once. And after that, the judgment. And, you know, we see Ecclesiastes bringing this out in the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12 and 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Even the things that have only been entertained in your mind. Nobody else knows about them but you. He's going to call on you to answer for them. Nobody is going to escape judgment. But no one likes going to a house of mourning. I know that the times that I have been called upon to go to such a place, either for my family or for a beloved brother that's died, it hasn't been a real happy thing for me, because I know that there are family members that are suffering the loss of this loved one. And I feel sad for that, very sad. But for the person who's gone, I don't have any sadness. Not when they've died in the Lord. I'm glad. Glad for them. But it does leave a hole in our family unit, in our life. And so there is a certain amount of reticence in going to the house of mourning. But many blessings can be found in these things that we don't necessarily enjoy. The reflections caused by occasions such as funerals or sitting in the hospital with someone during their last few hours on this earth is good for us. It's good for us. Parents, while this could be a lesson of its own, don't shelter your children from these powerful lessons. Stealing a child's opportunity to grow up and understand the cycle of life. I know so many parents have kept young children from funerals because they're afraid it will upset them. I believe they need to be there and understand, explain to them and help them understand what it's all about. It will give them a better insight into what life is about, really. Have a better appreciation for it. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, he says, "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." You know, we're reading in the book of Job, and I'll admit, guys, I'm sorry, I get started, and I read, and I'm read through the end of the week. Okay, but neither here nor there. But Job even reflected upon this. Job reflected that his body is nothing but dust. And when he dies, it's going to go back to the dust from which it came. But these are lessons that can occur at a funeral that are among the most valuable lessons that a young person can ever receive in life, to understand these things. Now, lesson 3. We should make the most of the time. Now, I don't mean by this, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's not what is meant by this phrase. What I mean is what is contained in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. I think you can understand that one pretty well. The wise person is the one you find in the house of mourning. He takes it to heart. But the foolish person or fools are going to be found in the house of mirth. Why? Well, because that's all they think life is about. They don't understand that it has serious implications. You know, I've always been intrigued, and maybe you have too, with the biblical use of the word fool. I think due to the stern warning in Matthew 5:22, for anyone who calls a brother a fool, of course, that we need to understand some things about it. David points out that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Well, we don't have a hard time figuring that out, do we? It's a foolish person indeed who declaims that there is no God. And Jesus points out to us in Luke 12 and verse 20 that the fool is someone who lays up for himself treasures on earth and not in heaven. Remember, Luke 12 is talking, the context there is talking about the man who had a great crop, bumper crop, in fact, barn busters, and he decided the best thing to do is just build bigger barns and put all this away and sit back and say, "Soul, take your ease." And he's asked the probing question, "Whose will these things be?" When you're dead and gone, whose will these be? You won't have any control over it. All this stuff that you put away, worked yourself to death for it, just to give it to someone else that didn't earn it. Yeah, that's what happens. Jesus says this is a fool for sure. But others speak of fooled. And you can find these, by the way. I'm going to just give you a rough rundown here on a few of them to look at. But we find that James speaks of the fool in James 2 and verse 20. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 2:15. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:18. We get the idea that there's a pretty much of an understanding that a fool is not a good thing. And all of the inspired writers are talking about it and encouraging people not to be such a fool. But the preacher says, the wise goes to the house of mourning. Many times, immature and foolish only think about the now. And I'm going to talk about myself now. And the way I used to be. The young, the foolish, says, I've got money. What can I buy now? Where can I go? We often call it money burning a hole in your pocket, you know. And that's foolishness. We can't just live for now. And some live to win. And they want to win some kind of a car race or even some argument or something or other. But no matter what, never considering the potential long-term effects of what they're doing. I found a quotation here that applies to this lesson very well. The fool is one who thinks only of the present. He lives for the hour. He shuns places of sadness and death because they contradict his lifestyle. And that is exactly right. Seeing death will do one of two things. It will either mature the foolish, or the foolish will reject it, one or the other. The fool cannot reject, however, the reality of death and the finality of death. Not just the reality, but the finality. Death is something that we cannot take lightly. In James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we cited James just a moment ago, but I want to read this entire context. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I want you to look at that passage of Scripture for just a moment. And look at what it says about boasting in your arrogance. Next year I'm going to do this. Next week I'm going to do that. How do you know you're going to do it? How do you know you're going to do it? You don't know that. You don't know it. Chances are you won't do it. They're just as good as if you will do it. you don't know. We can never become so arrogant that we think we have tomorrow as a sure thing. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. You don't even know what will happen in an hour from now. You don't know that. And so all you really have, and all you can really claim, and all you can really do something about is right now. You can't do anything about what happened a day ago, or a week ago, or a month ago. It's gone. And you can't do anything about tomorrow, because it's not here yet. What do you have? You have right now. Right now. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what the right thing is to do, what God expects you to do, but you don't do it. And if you don't, it's sin. Plain as that. In Ephesians chapter 5, well, let's see, let's look over at Matthew first. Let's look at Matthew 7, 24 through 27. This is one that a lot of the children study in their classes. And they get the lesson, although I don't think they understand it as thoroughly as we can understand it. But it has to do with building a house. And there is a wise man and there's a foolish man. The wise man puts down a good foundation. And he builds his house on that foundation. Now, the foolish man just clears the ground and builds a house. Now, to look at them, you know, looking at them, they're about the same. They both are houses. They both are a place where people can go in and come out and find shelter and so forth. They both look about the same. But when the storm comes, the reality sets in. And you know what it is? The foolish man didn't think ahead. He didn't think ahead. And the winds come and the rains come and his house, well, great is the fall thereof. His house falls in the rain and he suffers loss for it. Now, what's Jesus teaching? What's the lesson? The lesson is, he says, the wise man is the man who hears my word and does it. That's who. He hears his word and does it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly. This is one of those passages that I referred to a minute ago where the word fool is used. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Walking circumspectly is the opposite of walking like a fool or unwise person. And redeeming the time means buying up the opportunity while it is called today, because the times are evil. The times are evil around us. Do not be unwise. Now, what's unwise? I'll give you a hint. It's foolish. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, what does that tell me, in the time that I'm allotted here on this earth, I have the responsibility of studying and knowing what the will of the Lord is. I know, now listen, I know that I can know it because this scripture tells me to do it. Understand what the will of the Lord is. It's understandable. If you don't understand it, it's your fault. It's your fault. And understanding what the will of the Lord is leads me to walk, going right back around now, walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and the first verse, he talks about better the day of death than the day of one's birth. It's similar in content to verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. You know, the end of something is where you can stand back and either enjoy the fruits of your labor, or it's when pain comes to an end, or it's when sin has stopped. But when your life comes to an end, will we wish that we had come to the house of mourning earlier to realize the sad house that we built? Or will we be ready for the great comforter to provide us the comfort promised to those who mourn? None of us know when the end will come. What does that mean? We better act now to save our soul from eternal loss. Dear one, if you're here this afternoon and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you are facing eternal loss. And by that I mean the house of mourning, when you come to it, will mean eternal loss for you. How sad that would be. How sad to think that you've had the opportunity to hear the gospel preached. You've had the opportunity to obey it time and time again and rejected it. Rejected it. It'll be a sad time indeed. But it'll also be a sad time for those who obeyed the gospel at one time, but have allowed themselves to turn back to the world. Turn back to the ways of the world that they once lived in. What a sad coming to the house of mourning. But, you know, you can prevent that by repenting, asking your God to forgive you, to restore you to His service once again, in full assurance that He will hear you and that He will restore you to service in His kingdom.